The words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 7, verse number 21 are as follows. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus makes it clear in this passage that there is an exception. And I want to use this phrase that's before you, no one, or maybe we would say nobody, to think about the fact that there are certain exceptions in the will of God. God's laws and what God has said has been set in stone. And then there are certain cases where there are no exceptions. I want to think about six areas this morning. I want to begin, number one, that there's not a single person anywhere in this world that can be saved without the blood of Jesus Christ. If you think about the Scriptures, even the Old Testament Scriptures, as God was revealing what was to come, there was glimpses of a Messiah that was to come, a Deliverer, and that Messiah was going to be a sin sacrifice. He was going to shed His blood. And in the New Testament, all the way through, there is allusions to the blood of Christ and in connection with salvation. Just to name a few, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Paul said, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Revelation 1 and verse 5. Unto Him, referring to Christ, that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. In Romans 5 and verse 9, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Going back two chapters, in chapter 3 and verse 25, again concerning Jesus, we're told that God set forth as a propitiation, meaning a payment paid by His blood through faith. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 9, notice the writer of the book of Hebrews, beginning in about verse 11, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse number 11. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth unto the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You go over the book of Revelation. This one's not on the charts. Go over the book of Revelation in the 7th chapter, and this is at the completion of the opening of those seals, and God is about to reveal what He's going to do. If you notice down in verse 13, chapter 7, verse 13, the scene is in heaven. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All the way through the Scriptures is the allusion to blood, and blood is what saves us. Sin that we committed separated us from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, we are all guilty. Romans 3, 23. All are in need of that cleansing by the blood of Christ. And the only way sin can be taken away is by blood. There's not a person in this world that can be saved without the blood of Christ. Now, I imagine it's the case as you go out through our neighborhoods here and even throughout this land and ask people, I imagine the vast majority, now I know there are those that wouldn't say no, the vast majority, at least, that call themselves Christians would wholeheartedly agree with that point, wouldn't they? That's not up for debate in most circles. The blood of Christ saves, and no one can be saved without it. Number two, consider with me that no one can be saved without the gospel. I want to take just a moment to define, and I imagine you know this, it's nothing new to you. The word gospel simply means good news. The word Gospel, meaning good news, is used in the New Testament to speak of the coming of salvation. A Savior came into the world to bring about salvation. That is certainly, to lost sinners, that certainly is good news. In Romans 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul sets forth the facts of the gospel. The fact that Jesus came into this world as a man, and that as a man, He died. He was buried, and we learn that it is a new, borrowed tomb. New, no man had ever been laid in it. Borrowed, He came forth out of it. He died, He was buried, and He rose again that third day. And it is, as Paul said, according to the Scriptures. Those are the facts. If you look at the evidence to support those facts, the evidence is overwhelming, both within the Scriptures and secular history. Jesus died, He was buried, He rose again. That is in connection to our salvation, and it is certainly good news. In the book of Romans chapter 6, in verse number 17, about the middle of the verse, as Paul wrote to them in verse 16 and said, there's two choices. We're living for God or we're living for Satan. He said, thanks be to God that you were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart. I want you to underline this phrase. I want you to pay attention and note it. You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. The word form there means pattern, and we can learn what that pattern. Just as Jesus died, He was buried, He rose again. You go back to verses 3 through 6, and you learn that we are crucified with Him. We die to sin. We too are buried with Him in the waters of baptism. And then God, into verse 4, raises us to walk in newness of life. That is the form of doctrine. That is the death, the burial, the resurrection. The gospel, Word of God makes it clear that the gospel saves us. You know, I find it the case as you talk to those in the religious world, there are those in some circles that have focused on one aspect alone. They've ignored all the other aspects. You take a man that says salvation is by any one thing alone, hasn't studied the Scriptures all the way through. I can sit here. In fact, I had a sermon. I borrowed it from another preacher. It's called The Chain That Saves, and it shows all the different things the Scriptures list that attribute salvation to. God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. Salvation is not by any one thing alone. And the gospel is set forth in the Scriptures as something that saves us. The blood of Christ, yes, it does. It saves us. But so does the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16 that it is the power of God unto salvation. Go over to Romans chapter 10 just a moment. And I want to show you this in a more complete picture from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10. And I want to drop down to verse 13 to begin with. Romans 10, drop down to verse number 13, if you will. And Paul here, as did Peter in Acts 2, quotes from Joel, and he says in verse 13, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's something we need to investigate honestly what's involved in that, and we've done that before. And notice what he does then. He's talking about salvation, calling on the name of the Lord and being saved. He said, how shall they call on Him whom they have not heard? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings. There's good news of good things. But they, watch verse 16, but they, who are they? I'll get that in just a moment. File it away. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. And he goes back to Isaiah and he quotes Isaiah, who hath believed our report. So who are they? He's talking about the preaching of the good news and the acceptance. It must be accepted. It must be obeyed. Who are they? You go back to chapter 10 for the proper context. And Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be. Wait a minute, Israel, I thought they were the children of God. At one time they were. And the gospel was given, the good news, the covenant, new covenant was given, and they had not obeyed the conditions of that covenant. And Paul prayed for their salvation. They've not all obeyed the gospel. They're not saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul made the statement to those in Corinth that in Christ Jesus I have begotten you, there's the new birth, through the gospel. So let's get that. Let's transition to point number three and learn that there's not a person, no one can be saved without being born again, without the new birth. And we go back to John 3. We discussed it a little bit last week. We go back to chapter 3 of John, and Nicodemus coming to Jesus, and Jesus made that declaration to him. And Nicodemus acknowledged, "You're from God. We know you're from God." And Jesus, in verse 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's the fact of the new birth. He made a statement of a fact. You must be born again. Now, I want you to underline that word, "except." I hope you can see the limitations of that word, the exclusion that is in that word. He sets forth a condition, and by that condition and that condition, without being met, is no entrance granted. It's a limitation. Drop down to verse 5, he gives the details of this birth. He simply stated the fact in verse 3. Nicodemus is confused. He further explains in verse 5, "Except a man be born of water and," notice "of" is in italics, "born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." That word "except" means there is no other way. There is absolutely no other way. Now, how do you interpret that phrase, "kingdom of heaven"? I know there are those that are looking forward a future earthly kingdom to come. The Scriptures speak nothing of that. The kingdom that is spoken of in the Old Testament is the kingdom that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 16 in the building of His church. The word or the phrase "kingdom of God" or "kingdom of heaven" also is used at times in the Scriptures to describe heaven itself. And I've often said there really is no separating the two. You can't have one without the other. So when Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, spoke of entering in or seeing the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, either way, it's equated with salvation. And to be honest with you, I've not met the person that took the position that says, "No, the new birth has nothing to do with salvation." All the people I've ever talked to in the religious circles will agree that this new birth is equated with being saved. And Jesus declared to Nicodemus that you must be born again. So, I want to take just a moment and I want to show you how this connects with the previous two points, how that this new birth is connected with the blood and how it's connected with the gospel. Remember I said the gospel it means good news. It's the good news of salvation, how that Jesus died, He's buried, He rose again. And in His death is where He shed His blood, John 19:34. It's that element of His blood that is what washes away our sins, Revelation 1 and verse 5, as we noted. Here's the question that really needs to be asked. Here is the question that I desire and challenge and plead with people to think about. Don't speculate about it. That could be a terrible mistake. Open the Word of God and see if you can find the answer to this question. Yes, the blood of Jesus saves, but how do you contact that blood? If it is the case that the blood saves, and if I were Satan, I'd want to keep you from that. If it is the case that the blood saves, how do I contact? How is it applied into my life to take away the sin? I challenge anyone in the religious world, in the sound of my voice, to produce a passage that connects faith and the washing in blood. It's not there. Yes, there's numerous passages that mention faith. Nowhere does it suggest, allude to, or even state right out that faith is where the blood is applied. However, the Scriptures in Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4 teaches us that when we are baptized, we're baptized into His death, where He shed that blood. That's where it is applied. Now go back to this statement of Jesus in John 3 and verse 5 when He said, "Except you be born of water and the Spirit." Exactly what does that mean? I have never heard anyone offer a logical answer as to what water is in John 3. Some have suggested that it's the amniotic fluid. If that is the case, based on what Jesus said, if you were born physically into this world, then you were saved. How many of you came here other than natural birth? Now, I might have been accused of being hatched somewhere along the line, but
I came here just the same way you did. You see, the point is every human being would be saved if it's amniotic fluid. Some would say, well, that water there doesn't mean water. Well, what does it mean? I like the response of several different preachers when they say, if water doesn't mean water in John 3, what about John 2 and John 4? Nicodemus came by night. How do we know night means night? You see, my friends, no one can be saved without the new birth. And Jesus alluded to what it means to be born of water. And it results in this salvation. And you go fast forward near the end of His life as He commissioned those men after His resurrection to go into all the world, preach the gospel. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If the new birth is equated with salvation, then when Jesus said that by faith we are baptized, that we shall be saved, doesn't baptism equate with salvation? Or when Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth now also save us, why do men say that it does not? Well, I know what they say about us. We're water regenerationists. I can't even say that. We're water dogs. We teach water salvation. No, sir, no, ma'am. No faithful gospel preacher I know of does. We teach that water is in the plan, but the blood of Christ saves. Moving on, number four. There's not a person in this world that can serve God acceptably without faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrews writer alluded to the faithful man of Enoch, how that he walked with God. He lived a life according to the will of God. And in contrast to that, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Our Lord said in John 8 and verse 24, for if ye believe not that I am, He is in italics, you shall die in your sins. The American Standard Version uses the word except, and I like that for emphasis sake of the exclusion. Except ye believe that I am. He demanded faith. He put a condition of exclusion that if the person is not willing to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, deity Himself that became flesh, died, rose again, ascended back to the right hand of the throne of God, except you believe that, there is no hope. Have you ever wondered about that? Why is it impossible to please God? Why are we bound to die in our sins if we do not have? Because faith is what moves us to obey. I got the proof of that in Hebrews chapter 11 and throughout the Scriptures, from the opening of the Bible to the close. Every example of every individual that we read about in the Scriptures that was pleasing to God is one who by their faith did what God had commanded them, and then God gave them the blessing He had promised. Hebrews 11 is filled with those examples, and he began the chapter by saying, faith is the substance of things hoped for. There's the foundation. Oh, faith saves when faith is alive and active and obedient. James 2, 17 to 26. I've had men go to James 2, and you can sit down and study that if you want and say, well, that's not talking about our salvation. It has nothing to do with our salvation. That's talking about our relationships on a lateral basis. You go back and you read very carefully, and I believe it's around verse 14 or verse 17. James said, saved. Turn over there and get that for you. At the end of verse 14, a man may say he hath faith and hath not works. Can faith save him? He is talking about salvation. What kind of faith is he talking about? One that's coupled with works, works of obedience. The result is the promised blessing of salvation. I was reading a book about a tract where a man was trying to answer those in the Lord's church. And he made the statement in that tract that obedience has nothing whatsoever to do with our salvation. I wonder what he does then with Hebrews 5 in verse 9 when the Hebrews writer said that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Without obedience, there is no eternal salvation. Without faith, there's no obedience. Without obedience, there's no acceptable service with God. Number 5. There's not a person in this world anywhere that can be forgiven without having repented.
There's a doctrine that says that once you have been saved from your sins, there is no sin you can commit from murder to idolatry that will save you from, that will cause you to be lost eternally. I've often cited the example of Simon the sorcerer. He too obeyed the gospel in Samaria, and then he sinned. Peter said so, and then he asked for prayer to be forgiven of that sin as a Christian. The scriptures are filled with the warnings of apostasy, falling from grace. 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 3, there's Galatians 5, 4. The list would go on and on. But let me get down to details as to what they are saying. Many say that will admit, yes, a Christian can sin, but it won't cost him his soul. Well, let me ask you, is it the case that only a Christian is one that cannot lose salvation? That can't so sin as to lose salvation? You know, men go into the Scriptures and they cite John 10, 28 and 29, 1 John 3, 19. They take them out of 3:9. They take them out of context. They twist them. They distort them. And they have them teach things that the Lord did not teach in the Scriptures. How is it then that if sin will cause us as a human to be separated from God, then as a Christian, how does that not keep us from being separated? God views sin, whether it be from a Christian or from an alien sinner, the exact same way. I was watching a video one time. A man was poking fun at the Lord's church and what we teach concerning this. And he said, yeah, they teach that by what they're teaching, that suggests that when you sin, you've got to come and be baptized again. And you're going to have to be baptized over and over again, sometimes multiple times during the day. That's not what we teach. He misrepresented what we teach, didn't he? He misrepresents what the Scriptures teach. Because in 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 10, John addressed, we refer to it as the second law of pardon, in that it's written to Christians who have been washed in the blood, and inevitably we will sin, we will give in to temptation. When that happens, what do? We acknowledge it. We ask God's forgiveness. He will forgive us. In verse 7, we walk in the light as He is in the light. The blood keeps on cleansing us. There's conditions there for that to take place. Go over to Luke 13. We cite this so many times, and I want you to think about something with me. Luke 13, verse 3. It all stated the same in verse 5. He named these people. You think they were worse sinners because this happened to them? His response, I tell you, nay. Now watch. But except, there's that word of exception or limitation. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Have you ever thought about who He's talking about? To whom was that addressed? Was it alien sinners? Or was it children of God? He was talking to the Jews, children of God, at that time under the Old Covenant. New Covenant had not come into effect. And to children of God, He told these people, unless you repent, you will perish. What does that mean? Be lost. To be lost. I believe in that verse destroys the idea of a child of God, whether it be then or now, can so sin as to ever be lost. Jesus said they could. Number 6. No person in this world can go to heaven without faithful obedience to the will of God. Heaven has its exclusions. It's not an open gate policy. It's not open doors, open borders, however you want to say it. And I realize, and I am well aware of the fact that we as human beings, we don't like to think about someone, ourselves, a loved one, or anybody, being lost eternally in hell. We don't like that. You go back to Matthew 7 and verse 21 that I cited at the beginning, when our Lord said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Jesus stated very clearly, it's not the case that everybody... Well, Tim, you got to understand, the Scriptures talk about those who are so evil and wicked and terrible. You know, Stalin, Saddam Hussein, Hitler, wicked men who do atrocious things. Those would be the ones
that go to hell. If you keep reading verse 22 and 23, Jesus described religious people, didn't he? Saying to me, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works in thy name? I want to think very seriously. What does it mean to be faithful? What's involved? I've got that passage there on the board. 1 Corinthians 4:2, Jesus, and the context of that is the gospel, the word of God. We've been given that as a steward. We're responsible for what we do with the gospel. But I want to apply it. It's applied further in principle. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be faithful. A steward is a servant, a slave, and as Christians, we're servants. The specifics of a steward is one who has been given charge of another's possession. Everything we have is God, so in every sense, we are a steward of God. The gospel, our time, our money, everything we'll give an account for as stewards, and a man is demanded faithful. You wouldn't hire, if you owned a business, an employee that comes in and he has a reputation of stealing from companies that he worked for. Would you hire him? In Revelation 2 and verse 10, Jesus said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." What's the implication, the conclusion? What is the result of that? If I fail to be faithful, there is no crown of life. You know, I've said this so many times, and I know sometimes we need repetition, but faithfulness is not being perfect. Take the word. The word faithfulness, ness means being in a state of. Full, being full of something. What? Faith. A state of being full of faith. Again, not being perfect. No one will have a perfect degree of faith. But we have filled our lives with the Word of God that has produced a faith that when it comes to living our lives, we can choose willingly to do that which God has commanded. In the Word demands a loyalty, an obedience. James chapter 2, verse 10. James says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all." What was that one point? I didn't know. God won't accept that, will He? You know what that one point usually is? One that I just don't agree with that. And that's how Satan works, isn't it? He is so sly. If you're not aware of our enemy and how he works, how full of deception he is. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. He whispers in our ear, and I don't mean that literally. I don't know exactly how Satan works, but he gets into our head and gets us to think. You know what he does? He gets in there and he convinces us that we are the exception. He gets in there somehow and says, "Listen, look at all that you've done, how much you've given, how much you've sacrificed. You've done enough. God's asking too much of you. You've obeyed most of His commands." That's what he tells us. He even convinces us that the reason that we do or don't do is good enough of an excuse. God sees us as the exception. And you can't convince me, because I know in my own life it's true, you can't convince me that we don't try to reason and justify sin in our minds. We do. Well, that don't work with anybody. It worked with Eve, didn't it? It worked with Eve, and it's worked on many a man since. I want to make a point here as you turn to Matthew 25. In the song we sang, and I love it, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting we stop singing this song. I love it. It's a beautiful hymn. I just want to clarify in our minds a phrase in this song so that we do understand. That last verse, "Will He refuse saints a home in heaven?" Yes, He will. If we're not faithful. So as we sing that, keep in the mind, will He refuse faithful saints a home in heaven? Just being a Christian, that's once saved, always saved. Again, I don't have a problem with the song as long as we understand that point.
Matthew chapter 25, I want to show you something here. There's this parable. He's talking about the question, when will the end of the world come? He gives those parables. He's talking to them about that. And he tells them about these three men. You remember, they received different talents, amounts of money. There was two that did properly with that, one who didn't. And those two, the five talent, the two talent man, they went and they did as the Lord would expect them to do. And what was the result? There's those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You drop down to verse 31 and he describes this great separation, sheep and goats, right hand and left hand. And he describes these things. "Those on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And he begins to tell how they accomplished that. That's not a definitive list. That's not something to go down through there and say, "Well, I did that, I need to do that, I'll get that tomorrow, and I've done that, and I'm good to go." No. He just simply, in that description, talking about those who are willing to do as God would have us to do. On the contrast, the goats, the left hand, they weren't there because they were murderers. There will be on the left hand murderers. I'm not saying that. But in that passage, they weren't there, but Jesus said, "Well, they murdered someone." He said they didn't do those things. There's not a person in this world that will be saved without the blood of Christ. Not a person saved without the gospel. Without having been born again, there is no salvation. There is no faithful or acceptable service to God without faith. There is not a person that will be forgiven of sin without repentance, turning away from it. And there is no home in heaven for a single person without faithful obedience. There simply are no exceptions. And I know, as human beings, sometimes we can think, "I'm the exception." And when I start thinking that way, there's one passage I want to remind myself, and I encourage you to do the same. I want you to read, when you start thinking, "I'm the one that God will make exception on this," and I go over to Galatians 6 and verse number 7, "Be not deceived," Paul said. Listen to this phrase, "God is not mocked." You know what that means in the original? The Greek word that's used there has the idea of turning one's nose up at God. And the meaning of the phrase is this: you can't expect it to turn out other than how God said it's going to turn out. Listen to the illustration in the rest of the verse. "For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap." I can't put a tomato seed in the ground and expect to grow a cantaloupe. I got enough sense to know that. I can't expect to ignore God's commands on any issue and expect that He'll reward me as a good and faithful servant. It just simply won't happen. So what does it mean to me? How do we apply this? I need to take inventory of my life. I need to honestly look at my life and see, am I what I ought to be? God isn't so harsh. He demands absolute perfection. None of us would make it. What does God expect? He expects obedience and faithfulness. And I can, if I'm honest, know that I have failed, or that I am doing the best of my ability to do as He has desired. He has grace. He has mercy. But it's up to me to be honest. Am I living as I ought to live? If you're not a Christian, He set forth very clearly what to do to become a Christian, that by faith you're willing to obey Him, to repent of sins, turn away from them, confess Him before others, Matthew 10, and to be immersed into water where that precious sin-cleansing blood is applied. If you're not a Christian today, why not today? As a child of God, if I've fallen short, am I honest enough to say I'm not living as God would have me to live, and my greatest desire in life is to go to heaven, and I know it's yours too? And what are we willing to do to make that happen? If you're subject, we're here to assist. If you're willing to make it known by coming, together we stand and as we sing.